All right, let's go to our study in the book of Hosea. And we were here last week we had Seth with us. And 2 weeks ago we were in the middle of, I think we had an outage there in the afternoon, power and all of that, and then our internet. So I was looking at my recorded messages and I was missing chapter 8. And I thought we did chapter 8, but then I remembered it didn't record for us. So if you're looking for that, you had to be here live to get it. So that's the way it is. But anyways, Hosea chapter 9 is where we're at this evening. And we're in a section that I call the darker sections of Hosea, in that it's very heavy. It's a heavy message that God has for his people. And as you remember, as we've been going through this, we come to the book of Hosea, and Hosea is one of the prophets, one of many, who is called to prophesy against the nation as people departed from the Lord and followed after false gods, particularly Baal. And we learned a little bit more about that as we came through this. And he uses Hosea as a living, breathing illustration of his love, God's love for his people. And he has Hosea have a marriage that goes bad when his wife goes off and commits herself to prostitution and gives her affection to other men. And it would no doubt break Hosea's heart. And God says, that's what you're doing to me, Israel. You're breaking my heart. You're giving your affection to others and spiritually committing adultery. And so he uses that illustration. That's how the book opens up. But then God builds a case against the nation. And we've looked at that. And in the midst of that, as God lays it out and says, if you don't repent, judgment will come. Yet in the midst of all that, you still continue to see God's everlasting love as he extends that kindness to his people, and he won't let them go. Although we come to like this chapter, and we find out in this chapter there's a very heavy cost when you compromise, and you have to consider that. And this is a chapter that's found in the Bible that's a warning chapter, and it should be a warning to all, not just to Israel, but to all, including believers as well. And we're going to look at this, just kind of pick it apart here, verse by verse, as we've been doing. And if you want an outline, we'll start with that. Consider the cost of compromise. But number one in the first couple verses here is a call to stop rejoicing. Now, you wouldn't think that that would be what God would want his people, that they would stop rejoicing. But they were rejoicing in the wrong thing. They were rejoicing in sin. And God wanted them to stop and to repent. And before we read the scriptures, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for every verse, every word, every jot, every tittle. Thank you for that, Lord. We pray tonight as we open up your word, you would do what you only can do and convict our hearts where there needs to be conviction. Correct us where we need correction, O Lord, and empower us to live for you as holy vessels. And Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the mercy and everlasting love that Christ extends to us. And may he be exalted tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. And again, what you have here is a picture where, in a reality, what happened, Israel had departed spiritually, and they had embraced other gods and had attributed the prosperity that they were experiencing to other gods and not giving God the thanks. And in that, by the way, to understand this, that prosperity does not always equal God's blessing. Sometimes people think it's that way, and there's a false idea that sometimes Christians have as well, that somehow if I'm prosperous, it's that God is blessing my life. He's blessing all my decisions. He's blessing those things. And in reality, it may be just the opposite. It may be that those things will be stripped away from you, and if you do not give God the glory in those things. And that's what he warns Israel about. He warns them, and he warns them that there will be hunger. Where they were doing hideous things on the threshing floor in their religious rites, and they were not worshiping God, and he tells them what they were, you know, engaged in and all of that. But he turns around, and in verse 2, he says, the threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them. So there would be a lean time coming, and actually there would be more than leanness. They would be taken captive, and their people would be killed if they did not repent. And yet he gives Hosea this message to give to them. And when God starts off there in verse 1 saying, do not rejoice, do not rejoice, what he's telling them is that they, instead of living it up and thinking that they're so happy, they ought to be really looking at themselves in the light of his holiness, and they ought to be repentant and mourning for their sin. And you see that call goes out in Isaiah. Many of the prophets have the same imagery or the same message, obviously the same God giving the same message. But Isaiah says very similar things in Isaiah 22. He says, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. They were not to look like they were, you know, living it up. Instead, they ought to publicly be repenting, is what he's saying. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They were living it up, and they were doing it without God. And that's the key, by the way. They were living without God. And when it comes to that, it's not that God doesn't want us happy, or he doesn't want us prosperous, or he doesn't want us to use his blessings in that way. But it's when we forget God or depart from him, and people do that, or nations do that, you're in big trouble. And the attitude was, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In the book of Amos, Amos had the same message as well. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. That's God's judgment or his view of the nation. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Wow. And you kind of picture that. The nation in Amos's time, which overlaps here as well with Hosea, Isaiah, all the Jeremiah, another one to the southern kingdom, when you have them giving this message, God's warning them that you need to stop all your celebration and realize and take note that you're in big trouble. Sometimes we just need to do that. And again, just because something looks like it's active and alive spiritually doesn't mean it is. And it actually was going in the wrong direction. And Jesus also had that same message. You remember to the generation that he preached to, and the Luke's account in Luke 6 and in verse 20, you read here, he says, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, so he's looking at his followers, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And I like that. You know, here's Jesus saying blessed. And that word blessed in the Greek and straight out of the Hebrew as well, it means to be happy. And it says, happy are you who are hungry, you will be filled. Happy are you who weep now, you will laugh. Like there's a promise to followers of Christ in that way. But he says, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. What a picture, huh? Those that are closest to the Lord often will receive some of the harder things here in this earth, and yet it makes us more joyful. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. And then Jesus goes and transitions. And no doubt as he's speaking to his disciples and those that were true followers of his, and they were listening up, there were those also that were there that were looking to trip up Jesus, right? He says, but woe to you who are rich, for for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. See the contrast, the comparison? Really, if you're taking Jesus' words at the way they're, you know, they're written here, is that more often than not, if people are trusting in their wealth and they're trusting in their moment of happiness, temporary happiness here, and they're not trusting in the Lord, they are the ones that are going to end up stripped of everything. And again, the key being without the Lord, right? It doesn't mean God can't use someone's riches as they hand that to him and God blessing them in that way. He does. But many are tripped up by them. And that was also the call when Jesus compares in Matthew chapter 24 when he talks about the end times. The end times will be very similar to what the accusation in Hosea is. As they were rejoicing and as they were living it up in prosperity, judgment was at the door. And in the future, that's going to be the case as well. In Matthew 24:37, Jesus goes all the way back to the days of Noah. And Noah's days were very similar to Hosea's days. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And again, what kind of days were those? You go back to Genesis and you find out that the earth was full of violence. We're living in a very violent world where primarily that's our entertainment now. Beware of that. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, the other left. And that's in reference to judgment. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And here in Hosea, and just in Matthew as well, God is warning. He's warning. It wasn't that it was something that they shouldn't expect, because he told them over and over again and sent prophet after prophet to the nation to tell them to repent, and they did not. Number two, you see the consequences of spiritual adultery. The consequences of spiritual adultery. Verse 3 of Hosea 9. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day, and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. That's the promise. God says if you don't repent of your spiritual adultery, this is the consequences. You're going to end up not having extra bread to offer at a feast. It'll be for your very survival. Or Egypt, the picture of the world there, and that great city of Memphis of Egypt, that's going to swallow you up. It's a pretty scary thing when you think about it. Because of sin, Israel would be exiled. And that's how God judges nations, by the way, is that he has to judge them in the here and now. And understand that nations are made up of individuals, obviously, and each and every one of those individuals has a will and also needs by faith to exercise that will toward God, or in the sad case, they exercise it away from God in their sin. But their worship was futile. All their ceremonies, all their things they were doing, God says, be warned, you're going to end up in a foreign land being conquered by the Assyrians specifically. And that's exactly what would happen with the northern kingdom. And remember that worship without holiness is rejected by God. And that's what we see here, is that they were worshiping, they were active, they were spiritual, not in a good way. They were attributing worship to Baal and to Ashtaroth and other things. But basically those things that would sustain a nation, like the threshing floors and the wine presses, would become bankrupt, just like the nation was bankrupt spiritually. And God would show them that if you did not repent, this is what's going to happen. And then they would end up eating unclean things underneath the Assyrians. You know, think of that for a Jew who probably prided themselves on not eating unclean things, right, in accordance with the law. And all of a sudden they're in a foreign land and they have no food to eat except for unclean things. And they end up doing that. A lot more could be said about that. And by the way, as I said earlier, there's the warning in Scripture when you see that basically the Lord will drive out the nation. He told them that. He would drive them out. He told them way back in Moses' time that that would happen. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read this. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. And is not that the case of the history of the Jew so often as they departed from the Lord, that they became the talk of those nations in that? And yet he wasn't done, was he? And he's blessed the Jew, and he's blessed the nation of Israel, and he doesn't let them go entirely, can't. He has a covenant with them. In Leviticus, he goes on and uses stronger language in Leviticus 18, and he says, the land will vomit you out. Think about that. The sin of the people and the things they were engaged in affected even the creation. It infected the land itself. And he says, the land will vomit you out. Think, that's quite a picture. Going to cast them right out, and the inhabitants in those lands. And you read that in Leviticus. Number three. You see, the prophets are rejected and the truth mocked. And he points that out. And that's in verse 7 of Hosea 9. The prophets are rejected and the truth mocked. And he says, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. And it's emphasized there. Israel knows. They are like no other people that have been warned over and over and over and over again. And I would say our generation is the same. We've been warned. We have access to the Word of God. We have everything that we need to know who God is, what He's like, and what we're like, and the way of salvation. There's no excuse. The Bible says that too in Romans 1, right? But look what he goes on to say. The prophet is a fool. That's their view. They saw the prophets of God as foolish. The spiritual man is insane. And you know, when people are caught up in sin and they're unrepented of that, everything that God sends their way looks foolish. It does. And that's what you find here and that's why when later on when Paul says, and being wise, they were made fools. You know, professing themselves to be wise, they were made fools. That's the reality from God's perspective. Those that think they're so wise spiritually are not, unless they are walking with the Lord. And he says, because of the greatness of your iniquity and the great enmity. Verse 8, the watchman of Ephraim, by the way, that's Hosea. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God. But the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. And again, this is like God's x-ray deep into the nation. And he says, not only does it show in their attitudes outwardly, but inwardly they were deeply corrupted by their sin. And you see those things. And by the way, that's the sad reality, that when God sent people, messengers, prophets, later Jesus himself, the Son, they were mocked more often than not. Thankfully, there were those that also received him, right? In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, look at this warning. The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. I love that verse because it shows why God warned them. He didn't warn them because he's this angry ogre in heaven that's just waiting to judge. He warned them because he had compassion. That word is really the idea of an everlasting kind of love, a motherly kind of love. He had this compassion on them in spite of their spiritual adultery that they were doing. And he sent them warnings. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. And that's also sad, because they went so far that there was no longer any recourse for repentance. And that's just like what Romans 1 says, doesn't it? That God gives them over to a reprobate mind. And where is that turning point? I don't know, because God knows it. And there's some people that you think, hey, this guy has a reprobate mind, he'll never turn to God, and yet you see him all of a sudden repent and become a believer and are wonderfully forgiven and transformed. But there's some, many, I would dare say, that end up in that condition of they've turned away and away and said, no, 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 and God says, fine, I'll give you over to a reprobate mind. In other words, you want your sin, you have it. There is no way for you now to come back, because you've rejected the only way. That's what happens. They mocked the messengers of God, and they mocked. That is not just an Old Testament thing. In the New Testament, we see that. We see them mocking Jesus at his trial, right? Here's the one who is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one who knows what's in the heart of man and all of that. And he comes to give himself a ransom for many, and they mock him, cruelly treating him. Paul experienced that. Peter experienced that. Many of the apostles directly experienced that. In Acts chapter 26, we read in that section where Paul appears before Festus and Agrippa, remember? And Paul shares the gospel with them. And in verse 24, it says, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad or driving you crazy. And Festus mocks. Agrippa is a little less, he doesn't mock. Remember Agrippa, in that he says, almost, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And the reason Paul is there is because he's appealed to Caesar, remember? And he's going through a legal process, so he has to appear before these magistrates. And God uses that time for him to warn them of the things to come and of preaches Christ unto them. And Agrippa is moved by that. He's almost persuaded, but he's not persuaded. No indication he ever was saved. Festus speaks his mind and says, you're a madman, Paul. You're a madman. And you see, that's how believers who are living for the Lord are often seen by the unsaved. We see that. Back there in Hosea 9, he talks about their sin and the fact that they're deeply corrupted. And I think about that because God didn't want to just get at the superficial. He wanted to get into the actual problem, which was at a heart level. And if you think about that, in the word corrupted that is used there in the Hebrew, it can indicate like a festering wound, And I've seen some awful things in my lifetime through working on an ambulance and also working sometimes in the emergency room, you know, or standing by on those things. And I remember years ago, many years ago, I was actually working out of the Lincoln Hospital, and a man came in there that evening to the emergency room, and he was complaining about a sore that was on his hip. And so the doctor went to look at it, and it looked just like a big red mark on his sort of the soft tissue of his hip. And the doc said, well, it looks like we're going to have to get at that. And he said, looked at me, and he says, can you help me and assist me on this? And he got his little emergency surgical kit out, and he prepared the table, all that stuff, and he was right there in the emergency room, and he had me help him and all that stuff. And I remember sitting there and wondering, well, what's so big about this little red spot that wasn't huge, but it was bothering the guy. And this doctor took a scalpel, and he opened up a small little laceration across the top of it. And then he took this great big, like, looked like a giant Q-tip with some special wound medication that was on it and everything else to sterilize things and all that. And he drove that deep into that wound. And I watched that whole thing just disappear. It just seemed like I thought, where is he going with that? And not to be really gross, but what came out of that wound was just this massive amount of pus and everything else. And it was just awful to look at. The man immediately received relief of it, believe it or not. He felt much better after all that was going on. And after that doctor had gone and he had treated that wound and he had dug all that stuff out, not a real pleasant thing to do. And only after that, then he packed it correctly and he sutured it back together and did all that. And the man went away that evening much more relieved because his wound had been taken care of. But I thought about that. More often than not, when we have something like that, we would just say, oh, just put a bandage on it, right? It'll take care of itself. For that guy, it wouldn't have. That guy, he had a festering wound. It was deep in his flesh. And without someone going in there and really digging that out and cleaning it, he would have probably just continued to get further infected and eventually ended up in a very serious condition. Spiritually, too often we like to put band-aids on things. And not just dig in and say, Lord, I want you not just to cover me with a band-aid. I want you to dig into my heart and look at me from inside. And Lord, as David said, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Right? We need that. By the way, it may involve pain to have that happen. No, when I watched that simple procedure in the emergency room that time, I thought, wow, what pain that must have. And it did. It caused a lot of pain for the man. But it was relief afterwards. And he went home better. Fourth thing. The other accusation that he had, or the consequence of compromise, the withering of Israel's glory. This nation that was a lighthouse to the world, and that's what it was intended always to be. Remember when Joshua entered into the land and when as they crossed over the Jordan and the waters had been rolled back and they go across, they picked up stones from the middle of the Jordan and they picked up stones and they put actually a heap of stones in the Jordan River, and then they put a heap of stones on the other side when they entered into the land, and they were to put those memorial stones, you read it in chapter 4 of Joshua, and they put them there so that in the future, generations come along and they say, what do these stones mean? It was immediately something that was a memorial to what God had done. And it was a teachable kind of illustration. They could tell their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, that's where the Lord God of Israel brought us in by his strong hand, and he brought us into this land. And he blessed us. And you imagine all the things they could tell. All those things. Later, as they departed from the Lord, those stones probably were still there, and they were nothing more than a memorial to what could have been. And the glory of Israel had departed. The glory of Israel was, as in verse 10 here, he says this, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. You know, grapes, and I guess this would be the case too, like grapes will grow pretty much anywhere that, you know, they're suited for and all that. But one of the things to get good grapes out of the vines is they have to be pruned regularly and really harshly, sometimes cut way back. When Jesus teaches in John's gospel about him being the vine, right? And you are the branches, and he talks about pruning and all that. There's that illustration. But grapes growing wild in the wilderness never produce much fruit. He says, Israel's like that. You're like grapes growing in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season, but they went to Baal Peor, and that was in Moab, the very center of Baal worship. Guess where they were going? Right there, going to Moab. Remember in the Psalms it says, Moab is my washpot. That's how God saw Moab. And they were going there. And separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. Wow. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. They were being unfruitful. Ephraim, by the way, means fruitfulness. And imagine having the name fruitful, and yet there's no births, no pregnancies, no conception going on. I don't promise to understand all the things going on in my world, but I'm amazed that, and you can look at this direct correlation, as Western civilization has departed from God in our Christian world, mostly we're post-Christian in our worldview now, or in our culture, I should say, post-Christian, the birth rates have dropped significantly. In the United States, our birth rate is dropping, and it's concerning, actually very concerning. Even the last 3 years, they've noticed a huge drop. Maine is seeing that because we keep closing birthing centers all over the state because we don't have enough people having babies. And that's not just because people aren't out there, you know, having sex. Probably there's more of that going on than ever before. But you know what? For whatever reasons and all of those things, we're not being blessed as a nation. Israel was warned of the same thing. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Think about that. Israel, at the time when Hosea is proclaiming this message, there's children being raised in families, and I'm sure there were parents that were looking and they were saying, I want what's best for my child, and I'm going to make sure that they have it better than I do and all that. And God warns them and he says, you'll be crying over the very last one of them. And that's exactly what would take place when the Assyrians came and they killed their little ones and they took them captive and they killed their parents and they killed their, sometimes the parents, well, both ways, in front of children and children in front of parents. I mean, I'm not trying to drum up terrible images in your head, but that's what history, that's what the Assyrians did. Terrible stuff. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Do you know when you fail to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And I mean this like not judgmentally, and I realize no parents are perfect in doing that. But if you willingly will not do that, you're handing them over to the devil. And that's the truth. You're doing that. I remember D.L. Moody, not because I was alive at the same time, but I knew that when I reading about D.L. Moody, and on one occasion D.L. Moody was out on the street in Chicago, and he saw a woman with two daughters that were with her, beautiful little girls. One was 14, I think one was 11 or 12. And D.L. Moody went up to the woman and he said, are you a Christian? And she said, oh yes, I'm a Christian. And he turned to the 14-year-old girl and he said, what about you? And immediately the girl put her head down and she began to cry. And the mother interjected and said, I don't want you talking anymore about this to my children. They're not old enough to understand. One was 14, one was 11 or 12. They're not old enough to understand. It's an awful attitude to have. We ought to be immediately, as soon as our children come to that age where they can begin to reason, all that. I mean, even before that, I mean, listen, before they're born, you know, praying over them and making sure they know the Lord is important in our lives, and they may indeed still choose to not follow him. That happens. But I will say this, that you give them no excuse. Please don't give them an excuse. Otherwise, you're just handing them over to the murderer. That's what he warns here. As they were going off to bail, they were actually setting their children up for murder. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Great imagery, isn't it? I mean, not good imagery, but I mean vivid. And you know what? Can I say this? That was merciful. You know why it was merciful? Because the nation was refusing to turn to the Lord. And the Lord said, fine, I will even allow you not to be fruitful so that maybe more won't come into this world and go off into hell. I'm not trying to pretend I know the mind of God on that. But that sometimes happens. In Jeremiah, though, in Jeremiah chapter 2, there's a wonderful verse here. And it reminds us of this, because in this barrenness, here is in Jeremiah's prophet to the southern kingdom, and this is the warning about Jerusalem being taken finally by the Babylonians. And God says to Jeremiah, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Even in the midst of God proclaiming judgment, and judgment was very close to the door, for the Babylonians would take them captive, he says, I won't let you go. I'm still going to have my say in things. And he remembered them, and he continued to remember Israel in Hosea's time as well. And then lastly, you have here the ultimate rejection. And this is a great warning. And that's why I say this is a hard chapter. It's not something you just go home and say, that was so encouraging. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be discouraging either, but it should be a warning. And it's very solemn. Verses 15 to 17. It says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Imagine that, the Lord saying something like that. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. It says, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Again, not a pretty picture, is it? It's not the end of Hosea, though. It's not the end of his message. You find as he goes through this and he builds this case and this warning over and over again against the nation, and he talks about this, if you won't repent, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be unfruitful. Your children will die. You will be scattered among the nations and wanderers if you will not repent. And that is the message throughout Scripture, by the way. is the message that John the Baptist had when before, as he's preparing the way for Messiah. What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And you think about it, it's the message from all the way from the beginning of the book all the way to the end. In the book of Revelation, you remember the first church that is addressed in Revelation chapter 2 is the church of Ephesus. Christ commends them for the good things they were doing. He knew their works. He knew they had sound doctrine. He knew their works now were better than even the first works. And yet, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. See, God always wants the love aspect. He wants that part of it. And you know what he says? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And I thought of this because if we are not rooted in Christ and solidly connected to him, we're like a light that's unplugged. You know, I have a lamp next to our bed, on my side of the bed, and every now and again I end up unplugging it, or I blame my wife, I think she unplugs it or whatever, and I'll fumble around in the darkness and click, 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 and no light. And I think, what's wrong with this silly thing? And I realize it's not plugged in. And how Israel was like that. They were going through the motions. And they were supposed to be this bright light, but instead they were nothing but darkness in their sin. And yet, in spite of all that, and in spite of the analogy of God saying, you're just like an adulterer who's committing spiritual adultery, he says, I'm going to be like Hosea, I'm going to take you back. And I'm going to make you mine. And I'm going to restore you. And that's coming up later on as we go through this, the end of Hosea. And we learn that it's truly a love that will not let us go. And I'm thankful for that. Well, let's stop right there. Lord, thank you for your unconditional love, but also the warning of judgment. And Lord, if people will reject that only means of salvation, then their sin is upon them, and the wrath of God abides on them. But thank you, O Lord, that you have given yourself as a means to save us from the wrath to come. We can find refuge in you. Thank you, Lord, you make us fruitful where in sin we were barren. And Lord, we pray that you would help us even here as people, as individuals, as families, as churches, Lord, that are represented here tonight. I pray, O God, that we would bear fruit in these days. We pray for our children, our grandchildren, and the children of our church. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to continue to raise them in the nurture and admonition of yourself. And, O God, that it might make a difference in their lives and the lives to come. And Lord, thank you that you never let us go. Thank you for that promise found in Scripture. We rest in that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, folks.